Hope you will open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. In the last 2 weeks, we have noted from chapters 1 and chapters 2 that the people of God had been robbing him because they had been offering up the maimed and the blind and the animals for sacrifice that God had not commanded. And it was a very great insult to the Lord. In chapter 2, we saw that God called out the priest specifically, and then he called out the people. He called out the men for putting away their Hebrew wives, the wives of their youth, and marrying heathen women, women outside of the nation of Israel, who would turn them away into idolatry, who would make it so that they would no longer be a part of the covenant people. They would no longer have a holy seat. And there was a remnant among the people, and God basically argued with them and reasoned with them that if they had the kind of spirit to have holy seed, that is to have a covenant relationship family and children, that they would stop doing these things. We noted and would note that this happened in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, chapters 9 and 10. And in the whole book of Nehemiah, we read about the history of it, everything that was going on at that time. But we also noted that some of the people, even some of the priests mentioned in Ezra chapter 10 that were involved in this, had been back in the land from captivity for a while, and yet they were involved in idolatry. It has been said, and I believe it is an accurate statement, if it's worded properly, that the nation of Israel is never known to have gone into idolatry whole scale after the Babylonian captivity. Now, these people, there were people there that were involved in it. We learned later on through the history of the Grecian Empire that there were people who fought back and actually would put to death anyone that would offer a sacrifice to an idol, a sacrifice other than what God had allowed. So while there always were and there always was the potential and the possibility for individuals within the nation to turn back to idolatry, there was not an instance recorded in biblical history or secular history of the nation going wholesale into idolatry as they did in the days of Jeremiah. And so that was a good thing. But Ezra made sure that he corrected the problem that was there in his day. When we get to chapter 3, we find that chapter 3 is actually an answer to the question that is found in chapter 2 and verse 17 in the last verse of that chapter. They said, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delighteth in them." Or where is the God of judgment? And that's the question. Where is the God of judgment? And so they're asking, when are we going to see the God of judgment? When is the Lord going to come? And the answer we will see is that the Lord is going to come himself in judgment. And when he does it, it will be suddenly. It will be a surprise. And it will not be what they are expecting, because they are expecting the Lord to return in judgment against the heathen and against the Gentiles. But the Lord is going to come in judgment not only against the heathen, but also against his own people. So look at verses 1 through 6. And notice that God is going to come, but before he comes, that the Lord is going to come, but before he comes, he's going to send his messenger. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." If God was not the God of mercy who does not change, his anger at the people would have caused them to be destroyed. But this promise is a promise that is made to these people, but it's a promise that we need to understand today, that the Lord does not change. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But he says, I'm going to send my messenger. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming in of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We find that this prophecy, or both of these, hinge upon what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40. And I'm going to read Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, all flesh, both Jew and Gentile. In the days of the Roman Empire, it was reported to be a common practice that whenever the emperor or a head of state was going to move from one place to another, that a messenger would go out first, a crew would actually go out first, and they would make sure that the roads had not been washed away, that there were not, was not debris in the road that would slow down the caravan and stop them and put that head of state's life in danger. And so we find that the life of Jesus was not necessarily being protected by John the Baptizer, but John was going out to prepare the way. And you say, well, you don't know that it was John the Baptizer. Well, we do. In fact, the New Testament makes it very clear that what Malachi is prophesying, or the person whom he is prophesying and calling Elijah, is indeed John the Baptist. Matthew 3 and verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And Jesus was talking about John the Baptist on this occasion. In fact, all four Gospels affirm that John the Baptist was this Elijah that Isaiah had mentioned. Matthew 3 and verse 3, Mark 1 and verse 3, Luke 3 and verse 4, John 1 and verse 23. Jesus later on one occasion seemed to be a little bit frustrated, surprised, maybe even angry that the disciples kept wondering, well, who was this Elijah that was going to come? In Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 through 13, when such a discussion happened, Jesus said, Elijah is come already. And the text says that it was then that they finally understood that it was John the Baptist that was the object of this prophecy. So the coming of Jehovah, he says here, is not going to be what they expected. In Malachi 3, as we've read before, he's going to come as a smelter, one who would separate the dross from the silver, who would heat it and remove the impurities from it. He would come as a fuller, which is a person who would cleanse and thicken cloth, and who would use what we would consider a very strong lye soap, that it was going to be cleaned completely, and that the precious metal would be separated completely. The special objects of his judgment, who is it going to be? It's going to be the priests, those he's already condemned. We read about them in chapter 1 and verse 6 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 9. There's going to be a new priesthood, a spiritual priesthood, a refined priesthood. The priesthood that's under discussion here is not one that would be under the Old Testament. It was not a Levitical priesthood. It could not be, because when John the Baptizer came to prepare the way, he was preparing the way for Christ. Christ was the one coming to bring the judgment, and this priesthood is going to come thereafter. And we studied this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we noted that the Old Testament system, that the law of Moses, has been done away, and Paul also used the word that it had been abolished. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says that it was nailed to his cross. So it was not the Old Testament priesthood, it was a New Testament priesthood. Well, where are we told that? 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter said, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then drop down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. The King James says, some translations say, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we find that when this judge comes, when the Lord comes, that he is going to judge among the people. And there's going to be a new priesthood, and it's going to be a refined priesthood, and it's going to be a better priesthood. the one that Peter describes in 1 Peter 2. Not only will he come in judgment against the priest of the days of Malachi, but he would also come against all of those who were wicked. And he tells us this in verse 5. He said, I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the false swearers, those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Notice all of these things that people are doing. The sorcerers here, those who practice sorcery, they did so under the penalty of death. Adulterers, they did so under penalty of death. Against false swearers, those that would go into a courtroom and who would give false witness to have someone indicted or convicted or to lose in the case because there was financial gain for them in doing this. Against those that oppressed the hireling in his wages, there were people who had employees, but you won't believe this, but there were people who had employees that wouldn't pay their employees or would try to cheat them out of their pay. Certainly that couldn't happen, but it was happening. And what about the widow and the fatherless, and that would turn away the stranger from his right, from that which was due to him? And so we find that judgment is going to be brought against all of these people and against all of these things. When you read through the gospel records, you will find that Jesus, when he was challenged on any of these issues, that he dealt with each one of them. And then in verse 6, that immutable principle, for I am the Lord, I change not. James said in James 1 and verse 17 that there is no shadow cast by his turning. God doesn't change. His mercy doesn't change. His love doesn't change. His grace doesn't change. His judgment doesn't change. His standard of righteousness does not change. You say, oh, but we're not, the law changed. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. Yes. But the principles of that law were taught by Jesus again in the New Testament. So God does not change. Well, then Israel is charged specifically with robbing God. That's what we had been told in chapter 1, but look here in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings? Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time. In the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi is basically saying, if you wanted to sum it up in simple language, the reason you're suffering, people, is because of your selfish and stingy lives. That's what he said. From the days of your fathers, he said. He's not just talking about one generation before or two generations before. From the days of your father goes all the way back to the time when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt, and possibly even before, because the pattern has continued throughout their generations. People could see the blessings of serving God and the curses of turning away from him. And they were back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And throughout history, in the book of Judges, we read about it. We read about through their wilderness wandering. We read about the kings when they were in the land, the good kings and the evil ones, and what happened to them under the reigns of each. So the Lord said, from the days of your fathers, God's promise of blessing, verse 7 here, has always been conditional. He said, return unto me, and I will return unto you. God had given them a choice. He had offered them blessings. Deuteronomy 28 is one of my favorite chapters dealing with this, because in that chapter, God says, if you will do these things, then I will do these. If you do not do these things, then this is what will happen. Blessing and cursing. But there was a choice, and each individual had to make the choice. But he asked in verse 8, will a man rob God? Well, it's one thing to rob your neighbor. That's bad enough, isn't it? But to rob God, well, that's unthinkable. People say, well, how do we rob God today? Well, we can rob God financially. We can not give as we have prospered. But there are other ways that we can rob God. We can rob God of His due respect by the way that we live and act while claiming to be a Christian. We can rob God because we don't use our talents to the best of our abilities. There are a lot of ways that we can rob God. But we need to give Him what He is due. Not only financially, but in our words and our deeds and everything that we do. We look to Matthew chapter 25 and see that picture of the judgment scene. And those people that were there who were so surprised, and the Lord said, you know, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked, you gave me food to wear, clothes to wear. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they asked, well, when saw we these? And He said, inasmuch as you did it to one of these my servants, you did it unto me. Well, maybe we're robbing God of our time and the blessings that we could bring to other people. Those people were robbing in their sacrifices and in their devotion. It wasn't just materially. They were robbing God of their whole heart. Their heart was not in it. It was not in it at all. The tithe had been holy to the Lord, and that's what He mentioned specifically as tithes and offerings. In Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, we find that it was something that the Lord claimed and the Lord had the right to claim. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14, the Lord said, I've laid claim to the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, with all that is therein. So a person that would pay their tithes to the Lord or give their tithes to the Lord, they acknowledged God's supremacy over all creation and that it was His due to receive these things. And that doing this would show our gratitude toward Him. But these people weren't doing it. They wanted to keep everything they had for themselves. And therefore, they were robbing God in those things. And God said, there is a condemnation that will come or that has come because of this. And then in verse 10, we find the most unusual thing. God tells them, I'm going to condemn you for it, but I'm going to beg you. I'm going to plead with you one more time. Try me and see what kind of God I am. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be room enough to receive it. He said, I bless you abundantly. And the devourer, according to Amos 4 and verse 9 and Haggai 2 and verse 17, there's several things that could be involved, but the locust are one, the hail, the blasting, the mildew, all of these things are things that were brought against the crops of the children of Israel as punishment for their turning away from the Lord. But the Lord is saying, none of those things are going to destroy your crops and your vineyards anymore. And when the people look at you, the people will think about what a wonderful land that you're living in and the God that blessed you with that. God is saying, you can have everything. I am your God. I will bless you as I blessed your fathers until they turned away. And so after telling them that a condemnation is coming against them, He pleads with them to turn back to Him again. Now, how many times has that happened through Old Testament history? Throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor prophets, God pleads with His people. He explains the problem. He details the condemnation, and then He begs them to return and tries to reason with them. Isn't that what Isaiah said? Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. That's what God is trying to do with these people. Well, finally, in the last few verses here, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels and I will spare, or special treasures, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So the Lord said, you said some harsh things about me in your conversations one with another. They said, well, it's vain. There's nothing to be gained from serving the Lord. They acted as though serving the Lord, well, that they were doing it for hire, and that the Lord actually owed them something, that the Lord should pay them for what they were doing and should be glad to have them. They seemed to think that the wicked were blessed by the Lord, verse 15, and that the wicked weren't going to come under any condemnation, that God wasn't going to judge them. Their perception was totally wrong. Could not have been more wrong. Their concept of Jehovah and moral values was badly warped. It's the same as Isaiah 5 and verse 20 that talks about putting bitter for sweet and darkness for light and evil for good. There was never a time, however, when the Lord does not have his 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we're talking about Elijah and his discouragement when he had come down from Mount Carmel after the Lord through his hand defeated the prophets of Baal. Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And Elijah is frustrated. And Elijah basically is crying to the Lord saying, I'm the only one. The Lord said, no, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We get discouraged sometimes because of all the crazy that we see around us and of all the evil that we see around us. But God has always had a remnant. And we found that throughout the book of Malachi. There have always been people that fear and follow the Lord. That's verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and he heard it. Notice that there was a book of remembrance that was written before him. What did that allow the Lord to do? To keep their names always before him so that he would always know who they were and to know what they were doing and so that he would never forget them. And we have those reassurances elsewhere in Scripture that God will not forget us if we are his people. Those who are faithful, verse 17, will have a very close personal relationship with the Lord. He will be mindful of them as a father with his only son who serves and obey him. And that's contrasted to the judgment and the destruction of the wicked. And in contrast to them, those who love the Lord, they will be delivered. Throughout their history, the Hebrew people have had the opportunity to repeatedly to see the different outcomes of those who do what is right and those who do what is wrong, how the Lord treats them. But when the Lord comes, when the Lord returns, they're going to be able to see once and for all what the Lord has planned for them and the blessings and the benefits of doing what the Lord have them to do. Well, how is that going to work out? Well, when Jesus came and went to the cross, the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. When the Lord came, he never compromised anything. When the woman came and spoke with him at the well, he challenged her almost at every turn. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus challenged him. He said, teacher, master, we know that our teacher come from God. And then Jesus challenged him. Why did he do that? Because Jesus was more concerned about his soul than having someone be his best buddy. Jesus taught the truth. He taught it everywhere he went. He brought judgment into the world. He came into the world for that. Came into the world to show people the love of God, John 12:32, when he went to the cross. But to show that God is going to reward the righteous and that he's going to condemn the wicked. In Matthew 7, we find this admonition, and this is from the mouth of Jesus. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Does that not describe Israel? Does not that describe the people about whom we're reading tonight in Malachi chapter 3? It certainly does. But then he went on to say, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. Why? Because it can't be found? No. Because it's that difficult? No. Because they're not interested. And just like the people of Malachi's day. Well, Lord, what have you done for us? It seems like the wicked prosper. They have it easy. Everything goes well for them, and we have to suffer, and we have to struggle. Don't trust in the Lord. Malachi is trying to bring people back, and the Lord is trying to bring his people back and say, trust me and try me. Correct the error of your ways. Bring your tithes and offerings, and you just watch and see if I don't bless you more than you could ever imagine. It's all about trust. They didn't trust him in that day. What about us? In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul said that the things to which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Malachi would fall into that category. It's interesting that the Lord found it necessary to plead with his people all the way up until the last book of prophecy that was written. 400 years between that period and the coming of Christ. And when Jesus came, in that context, he came suddenly. It was a surprise. Most of Judaism didn't believe him, didn't believe in him. But that God had to plead with them all the way through this period of time. And this book is going to close with God pleading with them and begging with them to turn back to him and watch him and how he will bless. Does God plead with us today according to Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, as we've read, and so many others? He is still pleading with us today. Let's trust him enough to become a Christian, acting upon our faith, to repent of sin, to confess our faith in Christ, and be buried with him in baptism, and to remain faithful more than anything else, or not more than anything else, but in the context of Malachi, to remain faithful. There's special emphasis placed upon that. Maybe that's the better way to say it. Because they were God's covenant people and they wandered away. Can that happen today? It can. Be thou faithful unto death, the Lord said, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. The plea that God made through Malachi, God continues to make. Come to me. Watch how I will bless you. Have you been blessed by the Lord? If you haven't, why not put your trust in him? If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do that tonight? If you need to come back home, would you come as we stand and as we sing?